for the mercy that you've shown to us, and in so many ways. Thank you for your kindness in little things as well as big things. We're grateful, Lord God, for the opportunity to meet every Thursday and to go deep into your word. Help us, Lord God, to get to know your heart better as we read about your dealings with David, through David, and to Israel, to get to know you better, to know what it is that pleases you. And we thank you, Lord God, for the partnership we have with Bloomfield Hills Baptist. And may that friendship and fellowship and partnership continue and flourish. And we thank you for tonight's study. Help me to teach, help us all to learn. And we give you the praise in Yeshua's name. Well, tonight, my friends, is the night we start into 2 Samuel. No, there wasn't more than one Samuel writing in the Bible. In the Jewish canon of Scripture, Samuel is one book. It's Samuel Aleph and Samuel Bet, but it's basically Samuel, Shmuel. Last Thursday, we completed 1 Samuel, and it ends on a very sad note. Saul is killed in battle with the Philistines and his three sons with him on Mount Gilboa, slain. And what a sad, sad ending. But we're going to find as we come to the opening of 2 Samuel that there were a few more things that went on right there at the end that we weren't told in the last chapter of 1 Samuel. We're going to look at how David is dealing with things. And we're going to see some real ironic and sad twists of things tonight. My goal is for us tonight is to read 1 Samuel chapter 1 in its entirety and then chapter 2 through verse 11. That's my goal. Whether we'll meet it or not, I don't know, but that's the goal. So let's begin. Well, actually, let's do this because maybe, you know, some of you were not able to be here last week, may not have heard. Let's actually do chapter 31, the very last chapter of 1 Samuel, and we'll go right on in to 2 Samuel. I think that continuity would probably do us well. 1 Samuel chapter 31, the last chapter of this. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Let me stop for just a moment. You remember how Saul, the night before all this, he couldn't get a word from the Lord. God was not speaking to him. None of the prophets had a word for him. The Urim and the Thummim didn't have an answer for him. And, you know, Samuel's long gone. And he's desperate to know what to do. And as sort of an act, a last-ditch effort to gain favor with God, Saul had done actually a good thing. He had kicked all the mediums and the sorcerers and all the spiritualists out of Israel. Kicked them all out. And now he's desperate to get some kind of a word what he's supposed to do. Samuel's been gone. He died. The prophets aren't speaking. The Urim and the Thummim, the casting of lots, is nothing's working. So he says, are there any mediums that are still around? And one of the people says to him, there's a woman who's a medium and she lives at Endor. And you thought that was just a Star Wars thing. Okay. Yeah, she lives at Endor. So he disguises himself. He puts on some old raggedy clothing, covers himself, and goes to this woman and says, I want you to bring up for me the person I name for you. In other words, summon them from the place of the dead. Okay, what we would call a seance today. I want you to... And she doesn't know who it is. She just knows that, first of all, she's probably afraid. How does this person even know that I can do this? And secondly, and then she says to him, you know full well that King Saul has said that, has gotten rid of all the mediums. What are you trying to, is this a sting? She's basically thinking it's a sting, right? Somebody's trying to out me. And he says, no. I swear to you by the Lord, I will not, no harm will come to you. So she says, all right, who do you want me to summon for you? Summon Samuel. She does her thing, and God, in this very exceptional and unusual situation, allows Samuel to communicate with Saul and says to him, why are you bothering me? Right? Why are you disturbing my rest? Why have you summoned me? And Saul says to him, well, God isn't speaking to me, and I don't know what to do. And what does Samuel say? If he's not talking to you, what help am I going to be? Why do you come to me? Which is one of the reasons I know that this was not a demon imitating Samuel. It's Samuel. It's the perfect answer. If God's not answering you, what do you bother? What do you think you're going to get from me? And he says, listen, as long as you bothered me, just want to let you know, tomorrow you and your sons are going to be with me. Whoa. And lo and behold, the next day, Israel and the Philistines engage in battle, and Israel is just completely overrun. That's what happens here in chapter 31. The Philistines, it says, verse 1, were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Now, bear in mind here, I know I keep stopping. We get one verse in, I keep stopping. But I just want you to think through, if you don't have an atlas with you, here's what I want you to understand. If this is the northernmost tip of Israel and this is the southernmost tip of Israel, the Philistine cities are down here along the Mediterranean coast. Gaza, Ekron, Gath, right? Ashkelon and Ashdod. These five Philistine cities are down here. Mount Gilboa is way up here, closer to the Galilee. I want you to understand that the Philistine armies gathered their forces and came way up into Israel. Okay, this was not like fighting across the fence here. They made their way up to engage Saul and his armies in battle. All right. Verse 2. The Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan. And that should break our hearts. Killed Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. We're going to find out that he actually had another son that wasn't in the battle. We'll find out about that. Verse 3, the battle went heavily against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and pierce me through with it, otherwise these uncircumcised will come and pierce me through and make sport of me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. So Saul took his sword and fell on it. That's where we get the expression, right? Person falls on their own sword, committing suicide. Saul took his sword and fell on it. Verse 5, when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. How's that for loyalty? The king of Israel has died. His armor bearer wasn't injured. He would not lift up his hand against Saul, even though Saul was dying. He wouldn't do it. So Saul killed himself. And then he saw that Saul was dead and he fell on his sword. I want you to remember this. Saul is dead at this point. He is dead. It's important to remember this. And after he died, then his own armor bearer, his trusted person, fell on his own sword and died. Verse 6, thus Saul died with his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men on that day together. Verse 7, When the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley with those who were beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned the cities and fled. Then the Philistines came and lived in them. It came about on the next... This, by the way, explains... verse 7 there explains why way up in the northern part of Israel at Megiddo, among the 25 levels of civilizations at Megiddo, which helps make it such a tall hill, there's Philistine remains. The Philistines came at that point and for a period of time inhabited some of those northern Israeli cities. All right, verse 8. It came about on the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. How do you think they recognized Saul? Probably because he was in a chariot, a very beautifully ornate chariot. And probably because of his robe. Verse 8, it came about the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his weapons and sent them throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his weapons in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beit Shan. Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men rose and walked all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beit Shan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. They took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. That's how 1 Samuel ends. Let's go right on into 2 Samuel. And now, how is David going to handle this? Saul's been trying to kill him all these years. And David would not retaliate against Saul. He would not lift up his hand against him. 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came about after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, that David remained 2 days in Ziklag. Let's back up a little bit so we understand what on earth is going on there. Do you remember that David had gone to live, along with his 600 men and their families, had gone to Achish, the king of the Philistines, and said, let me dwell with you. Because David had figured, you know what, if I stay in Israel, Saul's going to kill me one of these days. Right? So his solution was go live among the Philistines. And Achish, he convinces Achish, one of the 5 Philistine kings, that he'll be loyal to him. And so Achish thinks, hey man, this is David. Right? This is the guy about whom they sing the songs, right? The songs of war, right? If he works for me, can you imagine how powerful my kingdom's going to be? So he says, absolutely, come on, man, bring your men, you live here. And David says, well, let me settle in Ziklag, one of the outlying cities, so that I'm not like up in your face all the time, etc. But what it really was David didn't want Achish to know what he was doing. Because all that time that they're living in that town of Ziklag, which is about 15 or 17 miles away, from Gath, where Achish is, David's raiding all these Amalekite and other villages and slaughtering everybody because he doesn't want any witnesses to survive. Because every time Achish says, so what's up? Where you been? What are you doing? David would lie through his teeth and say, oh, I've been attacking these outpost Judean towns. So Achish thinks, man, he's never going to be welcome back in Judea because he thinks he's invading all these Judean towns. But David's been lying to him. So meanwhile, David's attacking these Amalekite cities and everything, but he doesn't leave any survivors so that nobody can rat on him. Finally, the day comes where Achish says, David, we're all going to battle against Israel, and you and your men are coming with. And now David's like, oh, great. What's he gotten himself into? How's he going to get out of this one, right? And the way God works it out is, you know, they all the Philistine kings, the Philistine lords and their people, their armies, gather up a little bit north in Aphek. All the Philistine armies, boom, they're all gathered together. And the other lords of the Philistines look at Achish, who brought David with him, and said, are you out of your mind? Well, they didn't actually say that, but they're like, are you out of your mind? Achish, what is the matter with you? That's David. We're going to war against his people, and you bring him with you? Are you kidding me? And he says, look, he's been loyal to me. He's been attacking the Judean cities. He's loyal to me. He'll be great. And they're like, no. No. Send him back. Not happening. Which leads me to think that Achish was, how shall I put it, the Michael Scott of the Philistine lords. Most of you are looking at me blank. Michael Scott? Which means you've never watched The Office. Anyway, those of you who know The Office know that Michael Scott messes everything up. Okay, so I'm thinking that Achish is sort of like the Michael Scott of the Philistine lords. And they say, no, David's not coming with us. So he goes back to David and says, listen, man, they don't want you to come. You and your men have to go back home. And David, who's inside, I'm sure he's relieved, because like, oh, good, I don't have to kill my own people, right? He's relieved, but he has to put on the bluster. Come on, man, let me go. What have I done? You know, I'll show you what I can do. You got to let me go. He's got to put on the bluster, right? And but Achish says, look, I love you, man. You're like an angel from heaven to me, but the other lords of the Philistines don't want you there. You got to go home. So David and his men have to sort of act like they're really disappointed. Oh, man. As they turn and they start going home, right? Inside, he's like, oh, thank you, God, because I didn't know what I was going to do. And it's a couple days' journey to get back home to Ziklag. They get there, and it turns out that the Amalekites had attacked Ziklag while they were all on their way marching up to engage with Israel. Their own city had been raided by the Amalekites. Their wives, their kids, gone. Everything, just gone. And now David's men are thinking, let's kill him. But it says that he strengthened himself in the Lord. He said, no, he sought the Lord. And he said, Lord, should I go up against these Amalekites? And God says, yeah, go, and I'm going to give you victory. They do. They go up against the Amalekites and just annihilate them. Now, why is this significant, aside from the fact that it's payback? All their wives and kids, by the way, were rescued. Nobody was lost, right? They're all rescued. Not only is this payback, but this is what Saul was supposed to have done all those years ago. Back in Deuteronomy, in the Torah, God said to Israel, I want you to wipe out the Amalekites. He didn't say that about other groups, but he said it about the Amalekites, because when Israel had come out of Egypt and we were schlepping through the wilderness, we were weary, right? Our people were tired, and it's the desert. And so here's 2 million people, if you count men, women, children, about 2 million people making their way through the desert. The Amalekites attacked at the rear. Well, who's going to be at the rear? Women with little children, the elderly, those who were injured or had some kind of infirmity that couldn't move as fast. And the Amalekites attacked all the weak ones. And God said, for that, I want you to erase even the memory of these people from the earth. Which, of course, says something to us about the issue of the sanctity of life and the issue of abortion. Is there anyone more defenseless than a little baby still inside his mother, right? So anyway, that's my little plug there, right? But Saul was supposed to have done this. Part of his commissioning as king, right, through Samuel was, you are going to fight the Lord's wars, and he has declared war forever against the Amalekites. They're to be wiped out. And Saul didn't do it. He sort of half did the job. You may recall that he spared some of the people, he spared some of the noble families, he spared some of the best of the livestock. And Samuel comes to him and says, you were supposed to destroy everything. He goes, I did what the Lord said. And remember that famous line that Samuel says? Then what is this bleating of sheep I hear in my ear? Right, why am I hearing, bah, what's going on? Well, you know, we saved some of the best so that we could make a sacrifice to the Lord. And then we have those immortal words. Does God have as much delight in sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Saul didn't do it. And he had spared Agag, the king of the Amalekites, who I'm sure ferreted his family away safely. And so Saul had spared Agag. So Samuel killed Agag. But meanwhile, his family apparently had gone safely away. Why is this significant? For a number of reasons, including the book of Esther. Who was the person who was trying to destroy the Jews in Persia? His name was Haman, and what was he? An Agagite. He was a descendant of Agag, the king of the Amalekites. When you don't do what God tells you to do, it may come back 2-3 generations later, but it's going to come back. Right? So, here we are. Saul has died in battle against the Philistines. He and his three sons, they're dead on Mount Gilboa. We come to 2 Samuel chapter 1, and now news comes to David about it. Because remember, David and his men had slaughtered all those Amalekites, which actually accomplished God's purposes. And now they and their families are coming back to Ziklag. He gets to Ziklag and he hears about the defeat of Israel and the death of Saul and his sons. So again, 2 Samuel begins. Now it came about after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, that David remained 2 days in Ziklag. On the third day, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes torn and dust on his head. And it came about when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. Then David said to him, from where do you come? And he said to him, I've escaped from the camp of Israel. David said to him, how did things go? Please tell me. And he said, the people have fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also. Notice he didn't say Saul and Abinadab and what was his third? He didn't name all the sons. He just said Saul and Jonathan. Why? Because this guy knows who David is. And he knows that David and Jonathan were best friends. He doesn't list all the sons of Saul. He just says Saul and Jonathan are dead. So this guy knows something about David, right? And he knew where to find David. And he knew apparently that David is supposed to be the next king. So, verse 5. So David said to the young man who told him, how do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead? The young man who told him said, by chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and behold, Saul was leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen pursued him closely. When he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I said, here I am. He said to me, who are you? And I answered him, I am an Amalekite. Then he said to me, please stand beside me and kill me, for agony has seized me because my life still lingers in me. So I stood beside him and killed him because I knew that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown which was on his head and the bracelet which was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord. What's wrong with this guy's story? First of all, Saul didn't die on his spear. right? He fell on his sword. And he was dead because his armor bearer saw that he was dead and then fell on his sword. Already there's a problem with this guy's story. And the other thing is, he says, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa. What happened? I think if we were going to reconstruct this, this young Amalekite found Saul and his sons before the Philistines got to them, right? Before the Philistines began looting the battlefield, right? Which you do systematically. This guy got there before they did. Saw that it was Saul, took the crown, took the bracelet, thinks, I'll bring these to David and I'll be the one to give him the good news that now he's the king. That's what I think happened. He was an opportunist. Because he didn't kill Saul. Saul had been injured by arrows. His own armor bearer would not strike him down. He was afraid, probably meaning respectful. And so he fell on his own sword and died. Your life doesn't linger long when you fall on your sword and you've got arrows in you. He's dead. His armor bearer is dead. This guy was in the process of looting the field, finds Saul, grabs the crown, grabs the bracelet, thinks, I'll bring the news to David. He'll be so happy. And I was the one who brought him the crown. This is what he thinks is going to happen. Verse 11. Now David hears what's going on. Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them. And so also did all the men who were with him. They mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the people of the Lord and the house of Israel because they had fallen by the sword. A lesser man would have said, finally, I can breathe a sigh of relief. The guy who's trying to kill me is done, right? A lesser man. David is grieving. And he's not just grieving because Israel lost in this battle. He's grieving Saul. He's grieving because, say what we will about Saul in terms of his character, he was the king of Israel. And he's dead. And his son's with him. And David's best friend, Jonathan, they're dead. David, this is not window dressing kind of grief. This is not, you go on Facebook, you read a sad story, and you click on the sad emoji, okay? This is genuine grief. Let's see what happens. Verse 13. David said to the young man who told him, where are you from? And he answered, I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite. Then David said to him, how is it you were not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? And David called one of the young men and said, go cut him down. So he struck him and he died. David said to him, your blood is on your head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. Did that young Amalekite man kill Saul? Almost certainly not. But he claimed to have been the one who carried out the mercy killing, if you will, and brought the crown to David. First of all, he's an Amalekite. They're not supposed to be alive. Secondly, he lied. He's acting like I was the one who was brave and I did what Saul said and I struck him down. And he thinks David's going to be happy about this because he's the one bringing him the crown and the good news that now he's the king. David said, essentially is saying, boy, did you misread me? Did you misunderstand who I am? The guy didn't even do what he said he did. But what he said he did got him killed, got him put to death by the word of David. Wow. I'm spending this kind of time with this because there's going to be another incident later on where somebody thinks they're bringing David good news. And it doesn't go well for that person either. So what is this? Before we go on, because David is going to now essentially shift gears into the songwriting that he was so beloved and famous for. What does this tell us about David? It tells us that he didn't put his own circumstances above the well-being of the nation Israel. Saul may have had it in for David, but David's not going to touch him. He's the king of Israel, or as David says, the anointed one of the Lord. I'm not going to lift up my hand against him. Look, if God, when the day comes and God wants to judge him, God will judge him. I am not going to play God. I am not going to be the one who lifts up his hand against him. And so David proves that that's not just talk. When this Amalekite tells him Saul was dying, so I helped him die. I killed him. Here's the crown. And David has him put to death for lifting up his hand against the king of Israel, even though the guy was lying about it. So, and the reason I focus on this a little bit extra is because our whole study here, we're not studying 1 and 2 Samuel. We're reading through 1 and 2 Samuel, but we're studying David. Because he's the forerunner of the Messiah. He's a foreshadowing of Jesus the Messiah. And so anything that we're seeing in his character, and even in his circumstances, is supposed to point us ahead to who Messiah is. All right, now he turns songwriter. Verse 17, then David chanted with this lament over Saul and Jonathan, his son, and he told them to teach the sons of Judah the song of the bow. Interesting. And then it says, behold, it is written in the book of Yashar. Two things. Number one, we'll take the second one first. You're going, the book of Yashar? And you're thinking, I thought I knew all the books of the Bible. I never heard of the book of Yashar. Is this a missing book of the Bible? No, the Bible isn't missing anything. Everything that's in the Bible is supposed to be in the Bible. And by the way, the book of Yashar is probably not a book penned by some guy named Yashar. Yashar is the Hebrew word for upright. It's the book of the upright. So, all right. Secondly, notice who David gives instruction that they should teach it to. Who are they teaching? The sons of, look at your text, the sons of Judah. What tribe was Saul from? He was from the tribe of Benjamin. Again, this is not phony grief. This is not, maybe I should just call it emoji sadness, right? This is genuine grief. David is writing this lament in honor of Saul and his sons, and he says, I want the men of Judah to learn this song. See, he's going to be the next king, and he's from the tribe of Judah. But lest the Judeans start thinking, heh, fat on all those Benjamites, David says, we are going to honor Saul and his sons. We're going to honor them. And he writes a song, in effect, that honors them. Even though he's a Judean, we're going to honor the king who is from the tribe of Benjamin. In other words, this has got to be authentic. This cannot be just window dressing, kind of, okay, we fasted for a day, we're done. Now we can... And now, you know, now I can really do it. No, there's nothing phony here. His grief is real, and the respect he shows for the memory of Saul is real, and we should take that to heart, right? God takes no delight in the death of the ungodly. The Proverbs tell us we should not rejoice when our enemy falls, because they're made in the image of God too. Why would we rejoice? All right, here we go. Again, verse 17 and 18. Then David chanted with this lament over Saul and Jonathan his son, and he told them to teach the sons of Judah the song of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of the upright, or the book of Yashar. Your beauty, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, or the daughters of the Philistines will rejoice. The daughters of the uncircumcised will exult. O mountains of Gilboa, let not dew or rain be on you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. In other words, he didn't even get to have a proper burial, right? They had beheaded him. They tacked his body up on the gate of Beit Shan. He didn't even have a right and proper burial, not anointed with oil. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. From the, verse 22, from the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. He's extolling the courage of Saul and Jonathan. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant in their life, and in their death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How have the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan is slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women. How have the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished? This is deep, deep lament. Deep lament. For all the things that Saul did wrong, and there was plenty of it, David remembers all the good, right? He describes Israel under Saul's kingship as pleasant, prosperous, right? Now, maybe it was to some extent, but did you get that sense out of 1 Samuel that everything was really great in Israel? I didn't get that sense. What is David doing? In his eulogy, he's looking for the good that he can. He really is using hyperbole in praising Saul and Jonathan. And I wouldn't say that he's lying. He's just bringing out the best as he remembers Saul, as he remembers Jonathan. And there is a sense when we go to funerals where you do that. Eulogy is from two Greek words, actually a Greek participle, epsilon, upsilon, the EU, at the beginning of a word means a good thing, right? Euphemism, a good or better way of saying something, a more pleasant way of saying something. Euphoria, right? The EU, the epsilon and upsilon in Greek is a prefix meaning a good thing, a very pleasant thing. Eulogy. And logos is a word. So eulogy, eulogia, good words. That's what we do when we're remembering somebody after they've died. Now, granted, I'm sure all of you have been to funerals where it felt like they really had to stretch to find something of substance to say about the person. And I'm sure you've all been to funerals where there was so much they could say about the person and what they did and all the good that they did. I mean, I remember going to one funeral. Ugh. It was up at Dorfman Chapel up on the 12 Mile. And I was there for the family just to show support. I didn't know the person. I didn't know the guy. He was like an uncle or whatever. And I forget what it was. Oh, he loved to play poker. He just loved to play cards. He got together with his buddies every week. And it's like, seriously? It's like they were looking for something. Oh, he was so nice, you know. And he had so much fun in life. He would go and play poker with his buddies. I'm like, oh no. It's one of those funerals where they're grasping for something to say. Then I've been to funerals, and I'm sure you have too, where this person touched so many people's lives, right? Was a real friend to people, was kind and philanthropic and did so much good. They volunteered for so many, right? I mean, right? We've been to both kinds of funerals. But whatever it is, even if the best thing you can say is, oh, he loved to bowl. He went bowling every Thursday. He carried a 185 average, you know. It's like, even if you have to stretch, you find something good to say. He was really nice to me when I was a kid. I was like, okay, great, you know. Where do we get that whole idea? I mean, here it is in Scripture. Saul, I mean, if you're David, and this guy's been after you to kill you for years, and you've been living out in the boonies, and I mean in caves or whatever, because this guy was constantly trying to kill me, and now he's dead. And now I'm giving the eulogy. How many of us could give a heartfelt, beautiful eulogy for somebody that hated us or did nothing but harass us? Can you imagine? Pick the person in your life who's the most troublesome to you, or who has caused you the most trouble, or who has it in for you. And then suddenly out of the blue they die, and somebody says, I need you to give the eulogy. Like, could you ask Martin to do that? Right? I mean, so I want you to see that there is so much grace here. And there are so many lessons to be learned from how David dealt with the dead, even those who were his enemies. All right. Chapter 2. And we're just going to look at the first 11 verses tonight. Then it came about afterwards that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to one of the cities of Judah? Remember, they're still in exile. Saul may be dead, but David is not just like, okay, well, you know, they did anoint me, so I'm just going to go take my rightful place. Right? He was anointed. Samuel anointed him, right, to be the next king. Well, Saul is dead. And how many of us would just say, oh, my turn, and go and take our place? And would he have been wrong? I'm not going to say one way or the other, but he didn't presume. That's my point here. He didn't presume. He said, Lord, is it time for me to go back to Judea? What do you want me to do? I mean, now he's safe, but he's just not presuming anything. Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, go up. So David said, where shall I go up? And he said, to Hebron. So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David brought up his men who were with him, each with his household, and they lived in the cities of Hebron. Then the men of Judah came, and there anointed David king over the house of Judah. Let's stop for a moment. Hebron has been a very contested place. Palestinians think it should be theirs. Hebron has a long and storied history. And part of that is that David reigned there as king in Israel for the first 7 of his 40 years as king. but the Palestinians think it should be theirs. All right. Now comes the news. Okay, so now he's been anointed, verse 4, king over the house of Judah. Notice, though, that it doesn't say over all of Israel. What does it say? Over the house of Judah. Why does it say that? Well, isn't that interesting? Some skeptics have argued that since this is long before the divided kingdom, where you had Israel in the north, Judah in the south, that the books of Samuel were written much later, maybe even after the exile, post-exilic. Now, that may be possible. Or it simply may be that Israel as a whole was not unified even before David was made king. The tribes were still thinking as tribes. Saul had been king over all Israel, but he's from Benjamin. Maybe the men of Benjamin and maybe the other tribes, they're not so sure. I mean, he's from Judea. We figured one of Saul's sons was going to be king. Or it's because of what's about to follow. And I think it's because of what's about to follow. So it says, verse 4, the men of Judah came and there anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, it was the men of Jabesh Gilead who buried Saul. Now remember what the men of Jabesh Gilead did? They risked their lives going up to Beit Shan to retrieve the bodies of Saul and his sons. Because the Philistines had settled there. They risked their lives to go get the dead bodies of Saul and his sons. You're thinking, why would they do that? They've died. What's to be gained? This shows you how important funerary practice was in ancient Israel and why a proper burial really is important. And do you remember what the men of Jabesh Gilead did? They came. They burned the bodies, but they buried the bones. They gave a proper burial. Now, I don't know why they burned the bodies unless the bodies were so badly disfigured. You know, Saul had been decapitated. Maybe that's how it was dealt with. But they buried the bones. In other words, burial is the preferred way. You show that you care. And so they tell David it was the men of Jabesh Gilead who buried Saul. And watch what David does here, verse 5. David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh Gilead and said to them, may you be blessed of the Lord because you have shown this kindness to Saul your Lord and have buried him. Now may the Lord show loving kindness and truth to you. And I also will show this goodness to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. This is very important, these dynamics that are going on, right? The men of Jabesh Gilead are not of Judah, David, but yet they were the ones who took that courageous task of going and retrieving Saul's body. And just as if to underscore what we've been talking about, David shows that his grief over the death of Saul wasn't window dressing. It was real. Because the people, the men who risked their lives to retrieve his body and give him a proper burial, David blesses them. Says, may God bless you, and I'm going to bless you. I'm going to be good to you because you showed kindness to Saul. He didn't have to do that. He didn't owe anything to the men of Jabesh Gilead. He didn't owe them anything. He went out of his way. You were so courageous and respectful that you did this thing. I want to bless you. I will be good to you. But then he says at the end, the house of Judah has anointed me king. Verse 8, and here's where things immediately get a little bit dicey. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, had taken Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. He made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, and over Benjamin, even over all Israel. By the way, Ish-bosheth means man of shame. That probably was not his real name, because who names your son son of shame? I mean, yeah, just born, I already don't like him, I name him son of shame. No, probably wasn't his real name, but he came to have that name. So Abner, who's the commander of Saul's armies, takes one of Saul's sons who had not gone to battle, and I'm thinking, and I don't know if you would agree with me on this, that Saul, when he found out through that medium, that woman, right, that he was going to die in battle, and his sons, made sure to leave one of his sons back home. And this is the one. And maybe he has the name Ish-bosheth because he didn't go out to battle with Israel.
So my question is, how is it that Saul's commander was not in battle with him?
Well, he was, but he survived and fled.
Oh.
Remember, all of Israel wasn't wiped out.
Okay.
There were a lot of dead people, but, I mean...
Okay, I was thinking...
Yeah. Now, you could argue, and I'm glad you brought up the point, you could argue that Abner should have been right there by Saul's side. But on the other hand, maybe it tells us that Saul wasn't in the heart of the battle. He let Abner have that distinction. It's hard to say. We don't have the full answer. In any case, Abner takes one of Saul's sons and sets him up as a king. What's the problem here? When Samuel anointed David, even as a boy, to be the next king, all Israel knew. Everybody, the Philistines knew. Everybody and their dog knew that David was supposed to be the next king because the prophet of Israel had anointed him to be the next king and given the word of the Lord. Abner is attempting to circumvent the will of God by staging a coup. And he's going to put his man on the throne, Ish-bosheth. Verse 9, Abner made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, and over Benjamin, even over all Israel. So now you've got all of Israel is supposed to be following Ish-bosheth, but the tribe of Judah is following David. It's kind of a foreshadowing of things that are going to come down the road. Verse 10, Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel, and he was king for 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David. The time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years, 6 months. So right off the bat, we know that Ish-bosheth was not a little boy. Like you read in Kings and Chronicles how sometimes the son of the king that was slain was 7 or 8 years old or 11 years old or what have you. Ish-bosheth, or whatever his actual name was 40 years old. If Saul and his other sons are out at battle, wouldn't you think this guy should be out in battle? He's not a little boy. He's a grown man. And maybe that's part of the reason why he has that name, Man of Shame. Not sure. So David is going to reign for 7 years and 6 months in Hebron over Judah. But at least for the next 2 years, for two of those 7.5 years, Israel's going to be divided. And think about this. Do you think only the Judeans in their hearts believe that David was the rightful king? Wouldn't you think that the men of Naphtali and Asher, Dan, Manasseh knew deep down that David's supposed to be the king? But Abner's the commander of the armies. He put Ish-bosheth on the throne. And what are we supposed to do? I'm imagining that was a rough 2 years. I'm imagining that was a very rough 2 years. Think about our country. How polarized are things now? And did it happen overnight? No. I remember when I first came to Shema, it was 20 years ago, May. Last May, it was 20 years ago. And even at that time, it was 1997, the country was already really starting to divide politically. And I mean, when I grew up, Republicans, Democrats, we voted differently, but I mean, we all hung out together. You know, you could have polite disagreement about things, and we all had the same goals, and we just had maybe different ideas about how to get there. Is that what we have today? I've never, in my 58 years, seen the country so polarized. I'm imagining that's what it must have felt like for those 2 years when everybody knows deep down that David is the rightful king, but can't do anything about that. Because Abner is basically the five-star general, essentially, and he put Ish-bosheth on the throne over all the other tribes. What are you supposed to do? Say, hey, Abner, that ain't right. How long you think you'll live? That must have been a very rough 2 years. That's where we're going to leave off tonight. And we don't get past the 2 years so quickly. Next week, it's going to start off pretty rough again. We're going to see it was bad. It was bad. The good news is things get so much better. Okay, but you got to hang through the tough times, right? And I'm not just being melodramatic. This is how it is with Messiah. Jesus is the rightful king, not only of Israel, but over all the earth. How much of the earth recognizes that right now? In a sense, we are like the people of Judah, right? We know who the rightful king is. Or we're like people from all the different tribes. Deep down, we know who the king is, right? We long for his taking his rightful place on the throne, but we're not there yet. We got to deal with all the mess on our way toward those better days that are to come. That's kind of what it's like, okay? But just as David eventually took the throne over all the land of Israel, and Israel enjoyed a golden age, so Messiah, Jesus, will return. And we'll usher in the golden age of mankind, 1,000 years of righteousness on earth. It's almost hard to imagine how that could happen, but it's going to happen. And King David, in so many ways, is a foreshadowing of that, including even the fact that even though Saul is dead, he still is still very humble, right? Beginnings. He's in Hebron, not in Jerusalem. He's only over the tribe of Judah. And the rest of the nation is following a false king. So again, think of yourselves as the Judeans. You're following the right king. It's just that he's not king over all the earth yet. Amen? All right, any questions before we close? Marianne. Yeah. David is constant. He's not perfect. I mean, we know he's not perfect, right? We know he's going to do some terrible things. And he almost slaughtered Nabal and all that. I mean, he's far from perfect, but he's consistent. I mean, he is who he is. His circumstances don't dictate who he is. And he's not an opportunist. Yeah, I mean, and we are supposed to see, really, honestly, we are supposed to see glimpses of the greater David who is to come when we look at David. So, yeah, good observation. Yeah.
So, how old is David at this stage? Is he in his 40s?
Well, we could go to the end of 2 Samuel and read about his death, and then do the math going backwards, because he reigned for 40 years, 7 in Hebron, 33 in Jerusalem. So I'll just send you to do that. So you go to the end of Samuel, says how old he was when he died, subtract 40 from that, and you'll find out how old he was when he became king. He wasn't a lad. He wasn't a young lad at this point. He's a grown man. Good. All right, let's pray. Oh, yeah, Chris.
I have a question. I was reading the Gospel of John, and I have a specific question about one specific verse.
Okay, so a question from Gospel of John.
Yep. Chapter 5, verse 28.
John 5, 28. Let me get there real quick. John 4, John 5, 28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, Jesus speaking in third person about himself, and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil to a resurrection of judgment. Okay, what's your question about that?
The question is, it seems like a contradiction of salvation through faith and not through works.
Ah. Well, it's simple enough when you think about the fact, okay, so what is the relationship of works and grace, right? Those who do righteous deeds, let me back it up this way. You know the saying, as a man thinks, so he is, okay? Your thoughts, we have an ongoing dialogue with ourselves. All day long, we tell ourselves things about ourselves. What is true here in your heart, what you believe, is going to impact how you think and what you tell yourself. If your heart is not right, you're not going to be telling yourself right things, right? If your heart is right with, and I'm not saying you're perfect. What I'm just saying is your heart is right with the Lord. If your heart is right with the Lord, the Holy Spirit is working in your life, right? Because if you are in Messiah, you have the Holy Spirit, right? So he's working within your heart, working within the realm of your thoughts. And what goes on up here in your head impacts what you do with your hands, impacts where your feet take you, impacts what you do with your wallet and your checkbook. I mean, basically, the things you do reveal who you really are, rather than you do these things to try to get somewhere. So that's what I'm saying. So Yeshua is essentially saying, first of all, the deed of righteousness, the ultimate thing. When he was asked in John 6, the next chapter, what must we do that we may work the works of God? Yeshua's answer was, this is the work of God. I'm putting little quotes around that. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. So the first and utmost righteous deed is to put our faith and transfer our loyalties to Jesus. All the things that flow from that, right? Kindness to people, generosity, and forgiveness, and all that. That's just a natural outworking of the reality that's in you. Were you saved by being generous or by doing philanthropic things? No, you were saved by his grace because you, in faith, surrendered yourself to God's will through Jesus, right? That is the first and necessary act of righteousness, as it were. You still didn't earn salvation by believing in Yeshua. He's the one who did it. All you did was say, oh, for me? Thanks. Right? Because it was a gift. Right? So those who do righteous deeds, it's because there's something in them that's already right. Those who do wicked deeds do them because it's a natural outworking of the fact that they don't have the righteous one, Messiah, in their lives. So that's the relationship of what appears to be a statement of works. What Yeshua is essentially saying is those who do the righteous, those who do righteous things are righteous people. So the question for you and me is, what made them righteous? It wasn't the things, it's who they are, if they're in him. So you don't want to see John 5 and isolate one verse there and take it out of the bigger context. That's why Greg Kokel of Stand to Reason says, never read a Bible verse. And what he means by that is don't read just a verse. Get the bigger context. And like I said, John 6, Yeshua answers that question of what is the work that people need to work in order to have eternal life. And it turns out the work is to believe in him. So John 5 and 6 really go together. Glad you asked. Really glad you asked. A lot of people wrestle with these things. So, all right, let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much again for our time together this evening. And thank you for your servant David. Thank you for what you gave us in your word so that we might understand who he is and what we need to be, and to anticipate the coming of Messiah, who when he returns will take his rightful place on the throne, not only of Israel, but over all the nations of the world. Help us, Lord God, to be faithful to him, even in this time when he's still in Hebron, as it were, or even still in Ziklag. Help us to be the loyalists to the Son of David, so that when he takes his throne, we show ourselves to have been true friends. We thank you for this evening, and I ask that you please give everybody safe travels on their way home. In Yeshua's name. Amen. Again, if you want to get one of the baby bottles,